Well, hello to another instalment of the King and Servant podcast. Here we are once more, now on our fifth show.
Yeah, as you have it guessed already, we are pretty relentless with this.
Yeah, and you know what, we've yet to have any email feedback. Just want to mention this in introduction here. I've made a couple of changes to the website. If you go to the website, kingandservant.com, there's a couple of new features on there. And one of the things I added was my profile, so that you can email us at revjjgoundry@gmail.com. And also I added the link to briandavids.net website, so that people can get a hold of you or have an idea of what type of music you do. And it's also our intention that we'll be able to incorporate your music in the show. Right now it's a straight dialogue and monologue. But eventually we want to insert musical intros, intermissions, things like that. So yeah, we're excited about the direction of it. And I know there are people listening to it in Seattle, California, here in South Florida. But if you're benefiting from this show, send us an email and let us know. We want to know who's listening.
Yeah.
And we want to know who's enjoying it. And maybe you have a complaint. I mean, if there's any criticisms out there, you know, as long as it's truly a criticism and not just something to do with my accent or something like that.
Yeah.
Nothing I can do about that.
Right.
You know, we could take it a little bit, you know. If you have a disagreement, maybe we say something and you disagree.
Mm-hmm.
Just let us know. But certainly positive feedback, we really do welcome that.
Yeah,
if we want to say something nice, go right ahead, okay?
Yeah.
Just go right ahead. So yeah, we're very excited and very enthused about continuing on and taking this to the next level. There's a couple of other ideas I'm looking into right now, as far as going live, as far as getting listener interaction.
Yeah.
But it's all going to take time. It's all going to take God's sovereign providence.
But that's the ultimate goal, though, is to be able to interact with listeners and in a real time sense.
Yes. Yeah. So before I forget, and before we talk about the subject matter at hand for today, let's just quickly introduce ourselves, because I'm in the habit of not doing this. I just go straight off into my own thoughts and forget to do the big introduction. So, I'm Jonathan Goundry, and I am the co-host of the King Servant podcast. I am joined by my fellow co-host, Brian David Johnson. Now, do you want to share anything else about yourself? I mean, there's been a couple of people who've said to me, who's this Brian?
Yeah.
It's almost like I can't have like somebody in my life this close, you know? Who's this Brian?
If you're listening in, don't feel the need to rush to your radio to adjust the knobs. I am a no-name. That's completely fine.
If you go to his glossy website, briandavid.net, I don't think that would be the conclusion of most, to be fair. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, but no, Jonathan and I have been close friends for a long time now. And actually, we met at, we were being credentialed and as ministers together.
That's right.
Taking the tests together and the interviews together, and that's where we met. And that was probably...
What, 7 years ago?
7 years ago now.
Mm. And I remember at the time, you reminded me of somebody else I knew. So I was like, oh, he's like this other dude. And that other dude I don't know anymore. And now here you are. It's kind of cool how that works out. And here we are to bring another King and Servant podcast to you all, and I hope you're benefiting from it.
Yeah.
And what we seek to do is basically bring Christological truths to the very practical day-to-day living of your Christian life. So we want to bring it from the ivory tower to the language of the pew to the actual practical outworking of it in your daily lives. We are not a church, so don't call us a church or call us Pastor Jonathan or Pastor Brian.
Right.
But we are a power ministry that seeks to bring biblical truth in a fresh and hopefully entertaining, and we're going to talk about that in a few moments.
Yes, we are.
Entertaining way, whereby you can benefit and be edified. So yeah, let's continue on today. And the subject matter that I felt would be appropriate for this show is the very central biblical theme of worship.
Yeah.
Even though we seek to make all of our podcasts related to Christology, hence it's called King and Servant. He is our great King, and he was the servant who came to die upon the death of the tree. But it's interesting, when you look at the early reformers, when they were bringing Reformation to the Catholic Church, the two major things they emphasized was justification by faith alone,
mm-hmm.
which is obviously based upon the merits of Christ. But above that, they focused on what was known as the regulative principle of worship. So in other words, they focused on worship. And I want to be unpacking some of these phrases. If you're hearing that phrase for the first time, what do you mean by the regulative principle of worship, then stay tuned, because it's my intention to really give concise definitions to these terms. But that being said, the early reformers, I'm thinking of John Knox in particular, John Calvin, amongst others, they were very preoccupied and prioritized the worship of God. Even though justification by faith alone and the merits of Christ and the finished work of Christ is absolutely indispensable to the Christian faith. In fact, you're a rank heretic if you divest the Christian faith of such qualities, of such wonderful biblical redemptive truths. But looking at it teleologically, which is the far end goal, the far end goal of Christ's meritorious work, the far end goal of the gospel and justification by faith alone and sanctification is the worship of God. And that's why the Westminster Catechism, the first question, asks, what is the chief purpose of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Yeah.
Now, we can only do that with Christ. We can only do that with justification by faith alone. We can only do that with all these other necessary things. But the ultimate grand goal is God's self-glorification.
Yeah.
Of a redemption of an elect people through Jesus Christ, by which we glorify him for all of eternity. So this is no small subject.
Yeah.
This is not somewhat of a in-house debate on eschatology, where you may be post-millennial, I may be amillennial or pan-millennial, it'll all pan out in the end, whatever your position is. This is far more important, and that's why it deserves at least a show of attention. You know, it may be two shows, it might be a mini-series, I'm not sure at this point. But I think what I want to do, because I think it would be impossible to cover the full spectrum of the do's and don'ts of worship, the different styles of worship, the way we approach worship, the history of worship, things like that. But what I do want to do is just kind of get to the essence and the substance of what true biblical Christian worship should look like. And then just reflect for a few moments on the culture that we find ourselves in and how we can best apply Christian spirit-filled worship to the culture that we live in. Because I think that is really the battle. And we're seeing, as we speak, churches adopting philosophies, adopting ideologies, adopting methodologies which are straight from the world.
Yeah.
And what I want to do also is define what the world is.
Yeah.
Because sometimes when we think of the word world, we think of hanging out at the bar, you know, being a pool shark, or I don't know what your idea is, going to the clubs. And that is worldliness, of course, in most instances.
Right.
I've met a couple of Christians who find a loophole in that, and then you go, okay, fair point, I guess that's not, you know, I guess you're doing it for the glory of God. But by and large, that we see that alone as the world.
Yeah.
But worldliness can manifest itself in a very traditional, rigid way as well. So as we look at these issues, when we look at, you know, what is liturgical worship, what is charismatic worship, what is Pentecostal worship, and we won't have time to overturn all these stones.
Right.
But just to look, not so much of all the particular examples, but the general attitudes that we have when it comes to worship, and how we can have things in worship that are influenced by our culture without diluting the substance of worship.
I couldn't agree with you anymore. And I think, you know, I think when it comes to worship, the hardest thing about this topic is not being able to define what it is or draw up for ourselves parameters based upon Scripture. I don't think that's the hard thing. I think the hardest thing is when you take what Scripture gives us for parameters for worship and you apply it to modern society and modern day culture. I think that's where the rubber hits the road. And I think as you listen to this and as you apply it to your own observation of modern day worship, I think you'll see the difference.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And I think that's an excellent point, just to kind of set the context and the boundaries for this discussion as well. Because I think everybody would agree with us when you go to the Gospel of John. This is a very familiar passage to most Christians, but when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and he says to her, you know, you worship what you do not know. Because she's asking, where do I worship? Do I worship at this pagan mountain, or do I worship at the Jerusalem temple? And he says, I tell you the truth, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm quoting John 4, verse 24 there. So he defines the nature of God. The essence of God is spirit.
Yes.
Which means he's non-corporeal, which means he's immaterial. He is eternal and infinite, but he's also life. Spirit means life.
Yeah.
To have the principle of life and personal. So from that one word, we see that God is infinite, non-corporeal, fullness of life, and personal.
Yeah.
So that's who God is, and we're designed to worship him.
Yes.
The Bible says we're created for his glory and for his pleasure. And it says those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the interesting thing is, there's somewhat of an in-house discussion, or even debate, dare I say, on part B of this verse when it talks about worshiping in spirit. Some argue that's a reference to the human spirit. And the human spirit means the authentic self. That worship has to be authentic and derived from the heart and not contrived. And then there's others who say, no, it's just finished defining the ontology of God, which is that of a spirit being. And part B of this verse is in reference to the Holy Spirit. You know, we walk in the Spirit, according to Romans and Galatians.
Yeah.
So they say that phrase, they're in the Spirit, is a reference to the Holy Spirit and in truth. Well, my conclusion of the matter is it's both. It's holding both. Maybe it's a bit of a, you know, a paradox, or it's taking the easy way out. But I think if this verse is speaking to one or the other, I think the Bible as a whole speaks of the importance of both.
Yes.
In true worship.
Yeah.
That we need the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit because of our fallen nature, because of our sinful hearts. For our affections to be fixed upon Christ and upon the God of glory. And also our own personal hearts need to authentically, genuinely, sincerely want to glorify God. And this is always done within the parameters and the boundaries of truth. And we discussed this, I think, a couple of shows ago about how we communicate the gospel through truth in love.
Yeah.
But truth sets the boundaries.
Yes, it does.
So when we're looking at this verse, I think it lays the foundation, and it's the fountainhead, if you will, for all of the other subcategories of true biblical worship. But it comes with this basic fundamental understanding of who God is. God is spirit. And as a consequence, we as his image bearers are to worship him in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
So that's been the same since always.
Yeah.
Since Adam. And when you look at the history of worship in the Bible, we see that there was like altar-centered worship in the book of Genesis, when Abraham would lay altars as place markers of the land that he would inherit. Most people believe that it would have been a point of congregation for the saints of old under the Abrahamic administration. But then following that, you have the institutionalization of worship with the Mosaic economy, where you have the 613 laws of Moses and the ceremonial laws, and the book of Leviticus is entirely devoted to the conduct of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about clean and unclean animals. It talks about correct worship and condemned worship. We see that Nadab and Abihu, I think it is. I think I got that last name wrong. I just know it sounds wrong. But the two sons of Aaron offer up a strange sacrifice to the Lord. Abihu, this just came to me there, Abihu. Offer up strange sacrifice to the Lord. And as a consequence, God strikes them dead. And you think, well, wait a bit, you know, I mean, boys will be boys, right?
Right.
And maybe they had a rough week at work. I mean, you just don't know the circumstances. And he's this rigid God. condemning them just for colouring outside the lines a little bit. But it's interesting when you go to Deuteronomy in chapter 12, the end verses there, it says, "You shall not add or take away from what the Lord thy God has commanded you." And the context is worship, because it's condemning the pagan worship of the foreign nations that were actually offering their children up to Moloch. It was the Old Testament barbaric equivalent of abortion today.
Wow.
So you get to know how I feel about abortion.
Yeah.
With that sentence alone. But he said, you're not to be like those pagan nations. And he said, you will not add or take away from the worship of God. Now, at that time, Israel was under a theocracy. So there was even specifications and prescriptions for particular types of instruments that were to be used in the temple. There were specifications for the times that they were meet at the temple, in the tabernacle, for the people. Yet the feasts of Israel, at set times during the year, they would come together to observe these feasts. So the nation of Israel was theocratic in nature. So as a result, the reason I'm giving you all this background is so that we can segue organically into the New Testament, so we can understand what God expects of his saints in the New Testament, because there are some changes. There's some continuity, but there's also some discontinuity. So in the Old Testament, you have this very rigid kind of, don't do this, mm-hmm. do that. And the Bible describes the church underage in the Old Testament. Israel is kind of seen as the church underage in infancy. So as a small child is treated, so Israel was treated when it came to the matters of worship. So my brother has a boy, my nephew, and he's only 3.5. So the amount of imperative instructions that boy needs,
yes.
just to get through a day
yeah.
of self-existence, you yeah. know? It's I wouldn't call it insurmountable. I don't want to give you the idea that he's this unruly child. He's a good boy. But it needs that careful attention. My sister has just had a baby.
Yeah.
Evelyn. Baby Evelyn. Yeah. It's the only time when the doctrine of original sin kind of is challenged in my personal psychology. No, Christian.
A little partiality there.
Almost tempted to be a paedo-baptist. But the attention that baby needs,
yeah.
it's 24/7.
Yes.
24/7. But as they get older, as you get to, you know, teenagers, you know, get a part-time job. And when you're 18, you're out the door. No, just kidding. But when you're 18, then it's like, okay, now it's your further education, you get a full-time job.
Yeah.
And then you become a self-governing, responsible adult. That's at least theory, right?
Right. On paper.
On paper, right. That's how it should work. So we see this progression and maturity of the people of God from old into the new. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that the ceremonial and the judicial laws of God are fulfilled. Really, the law in its totality is fulfilled in the theocratic sense, because Christ is the true Israel of God. And he fulfills all 613 commandments on our behalf. And now he ushers us into the New Testament age through the power of the Spirit, which is the significance of Pentecost.
Yeah.
And from the book of Acts, we see that people are meeting in homes. And there's a passage in Acts, in fact, maybe we can go to it now, that really lays down the true elements of worship. I want to explain what this means. But if you want to go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to be looking for... maybe it's Acts chapter 2. I believe it's Acts chapter 4. But it says in Acts chapter 4, I'll find it in a moment, that as the saints were being added to the church, they continually steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. I believe it's Acts chapter 4. I just can't come across the verse. If you see it, just feel free to shout it out to me. But it's certainly there. And basically that passage there talks about how there's four basic elements to New Testament worship.
I think it's verse 12, right?
I thought it was verse 12, but it says, that's when it says there's no salvation given amongst man whereby we must be saved.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's there. It will come to me. Unless it's Acts 2. Yeah, Acts 2, verse 42. Excuse me. I might even keep this in. It gives it a human touch. I'm not a robot. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all believed were together and had all things in common. Okay, I just want to unpack this. This is the foundation of the church being laid. Pentecost has taken place. 3,000 souls are added. Peter and the other apostles are evangelizing. And these Jews in Jerusalem, there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, are now being converted miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel. And it says they devoted themselves. What does the word devote mean? It means to totally give attention to and to totally meditate upon, to devote themselves to apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, it's the gospel,
yes,
essentially. And fellowship. Basically, they had fellowship around the truths of the gospel. Hey, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, you've been saved by grace, I've been saved by grace. Isn't this amazing?
Yeah.
Paraphrasing, of course. I'm sure the Jews were a bit more sophisticated than that. And to the breaking of bread, with some believers a reference to either the love feast or the communion meal. Because remember, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper before his death. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, when you come together, is it not to partake of the Lord's Supper? So this idea is, as often as you come together, you partake of the Lord's Supper. So I don't see why this would be any exception. I think the norm pattern for the early church in the book of Acts was the love feast. And the love feast was when potluck dinner, if you want to call it that. There's some legal ramifications for doing that today if someone gets food poisoning. But I've heard some dreadful statistics about that. But but by and large, the idea was love feast followed by the communion meal. So at the very least, this should involve the Lord's table.
Yeah.
And then finally, the prayers. And it's got a definite article there, I believe, in the Greek. So the prayers could also mean hymns as well. It's not just spontaneous, extemporaneous prayer. So that's basically the four major elements of worship we should expect. Now, there are other things historically going on here. There are many signs and wonders. That doesn't happen every day, let's just face it. We have everybody holding everything in common.
Yeah.
Well, that's true to an extent, but we don't become communists.
Right.
Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, and Jesus had predicted this. This is why partial preterism can come in quite useful. Yeah. Or partial futurist, as I like to call myself these days, just to accommodate myself to my futuristic brothers. But in this passage here, we see that all four are being observed, and there's some other historical things going on, and the reason they had everything in common was you can't keep the land that's going to be in the possession of the Roman magistrates in the not-too-distant future. So if you're in an economic situation like that or a national crisis like that, then yeah, I can imagine like the church in China having everything come because of the political and economical climate.
Yeah.
But what should be the ongoing pattern is verse 42. The other things are circumstantial. But verse 42, in my understanding, as I best understand the full counsel of Scripture, is to be ongoing. Because you can go to the epistles and we see that the apostles' doctrine was always being preached and taught.
Yeah.
We can go to the epistles of the New Testament and see that they're always admonished to be in fellowship. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Church is not a dirty word. Okay? There's been some abuse in church throughout church history. It's actually, in a parenthetical note here, I find it amazing at times when people say, oh, I can't go to church. You know, this church hurt me or offended me or this person let me down. And I would say most of the time they have a point. Yeah, that person was a jerk. You know, that person was, should have lived up to his name or to his title within the church. But you can't use that as an excuse not to go to church.
Yeah.
Because let's look at the medieval church, when you were so controlled and there was so much harassment upon you, if you deviate from the doctrine of the church, you could be even executed.
Yeah.
So today, when people are like, well, that hurt my feelings, it's not to relegate it to insignificance. Yeah, we all have feelings. My feelings get hurt at times as well at church. It's hurtful. So I'm not trying to say, pretend nothing's happened, but to come into agreement with that to the point that the bride of Christ is no longer your friend.
Yeah.
But now your enemy. There's something really amiss there.
Yeah.
And there's no such thing as a perfect church. But what you need to be looking for is somebody's looking for a church right now. I know I'm going off on a bit of a tangent here, but I guess I feel led to. If somebody's looking for a church right now, you need to be looking for these four things.
Yes.
It's this substance of worship here. The apostolic doctrine, justification by faith alone. What is the gospel? Who is Christ? What's he done for sinners? The fellowship. Are they treating one another in love and with respect?
Yeah.
Because you can have some churches that have great doctrine, but they don't know how to treat one another.
Yeah.
I mean, some churches, you think it'd be a complete abandonment of social skills.
Yeah.
You know? And it's not even the doctrinal what type churches there, but we're all guilty from time to time of not loving our neighbours, of course. And then, following that, we have the breaking of bread. Is the sacrament of the Lord's table so relegated?
Yeah.
That it's like, oh, we don't really do that now. That's old-fashioned. Or if they do it, it's so scarce.
Yeah.
And they have to do a combo. I remember once going to a church where they would, to save time, they would have you dip the bread into the communion cup. So you double up. It's like, come on. Yeah. I mean, if you think of the 613 commandments of the Old Testament, if you think of the book of Leviticus and everything that was demanded of them in the Old Testament,
yeah.
And God has just brought it down to two ordinances.
Yeah.
The Lord's Supper and baptism. And you only have to be baptized once. You know?
Right.
So he's brought it down to one sacrament.
Yeah.
Say, oh, well, no, we can't do that.
Yeah.
We're not being relevant enough by doing that. The people are going to be off-put. Or discouraged from coming to our church because we come across too traditional.
Yeah.
But you've got to understand the church is the bride of Christ and it's also the New Jerusalem. It's amazing how you have this full range of analogy describing the body of Christ. And I remember sharing this with my dad not so long ago, but when you look at the book of Revelation, and we'll probably finish up there by the end of this study, but when you go to the book of Revelation and you see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven.
Yes.
It's amazing the dimensions of that cube or pyramid. Some believe it could be possibly a pyramid, but I believe it's a cube. And it's so dimensional and so kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Just cubed in shape, with sharp edges, if you will, with big foundation stones, big pearls. And that's all symbolic language. But it's not like this waterfall just kind of trickling down onto earth. No, it's coming down and earth has to make room for it.
Yeah.
So in other words, you make room for church, not the other way around.
Exactly.
The church is coming into this world through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel.
Yeah.
And you fit your schedule and your day and your life around the church and Christ, not the other way around. Yeah. If it's a true church, then.
Yes. Yeah. And Jonathan, as you were speaking, very... this issue of how we treat one another, so very important that, and I'm going off of a flow here, so please correct me if I'm wrong, but, you know, in the Gospels you have an account where the Lord says, if you have aught against your brother, before you bring your gift to the altar, before you bring your sacrifice, leave it there on the altar and go make amends. Mm. And I mean, that's, you hit that, and it just struck a chord with me, that churches can have sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. And be very effectual with their ministry as a church, with their existence as a church, but with this issue of how they treat one another is what I draw from Scripture very important in the Lord's eyes.
Yeah, and that's why I would get this. I would go to like a dispensational church. Now, I mean, that's not dispensational, but I would even go to a dispensational church if they had the true gospel. I'm thinking of like John MacArthur. Right, he's a dispensationalist, but he's solid on the gospel.
Yeah.
If the fellowship, the right fellowship and the right love towards the brethren is there.
Yes.
I'd rather forego a view on eschatology.
Right.
For a good ethical fit.
Yeah, I agree.
A good social fit. And it was interesting, some dear friends of mine who relocated their lives not so long ago, they were saying, no, Jonathan, we're going to try and find a church. And I said, what you need to focus on, just find a church that has the true gospel.
Yeah.
Teaching, I mean, if it doesn't have the gospel...
Which is harder to do than you think.
Right. So you're still counting one hand in some regions, right?
Yes.
But make sure the church has the gospel.
Yeah.
But it didn't have to be like a consistent Reformed church. Or maybe a Pentecostal. It didn't necessarily have to be a Pentecostal church with all the expressions of the gifts that you're looking for. But if it has the gospel, go with that. And then the second thing you're looking for is, what are the people like?
Yeah.
And not, are they cool and are they your people, but are they loving people?
Yes. Are they welcoming?
Yeah. So all this effort to contextualize, to be relevant that way, is somewhat a moot point when it comes to understanding these elements of a true church and these elements of true worship. Because if we're truly loving one another and we're truly obeying apostolic doctrine and observing the Lord's table and in prayer, singing the hymns, then people who truly have right hearts are going to want to be involved in that.
Yes.
And they might say, well, you know, Jonathan's accent, or Jonathan sometimes says this, or Brian sometimes does that, and I don't really like that worship song, it's a bit tacky for me, or it's too rigid for me. But that's a circumstance.
Yes.
And this is the difference. It's in the regulative principle, which I will explain now, which is basically found here in Acts, is you worship God how he is prescribed when it comes to congregational worship. Now, in everyday life, when we worship God as we go to work, as we glorify God, as we eat and drink, the Bible says, whatever you do, where you eat, drink, do all to the glory of God. That is a green light, if you will, until you hit a red light.
Yeah.
So presume liberty until the Bible says otherwise.
Right.
But when it comes to congregational worship, then we maintain the regulative principle. And that means there's a principle, not a law. It's a principle. So that means there's always exceptions to a principle. But there's a principle that regulates how we worship God in congregational worship. That's basically what the regulative principle is. Now, there's different brands, if you will, or different streams of the regulative principle. You got the liturgy of worship. You got those who believe in exclusive psalmody. I debated a guy. If you go to jonathangowndry.blogspot.com, there's a debate up there that I did a couple of years ago on a gentleman who believed that you should only sing the book of Psalms in congregational worship. Now that, to me, is taking the regulative principle way too far.
Yeah.
And I presented my case for the contrary that evening, and I believe successfully so.
Yeah.
Not because I'm really smart, I just believe the New Testament revelation speaks to that, dictates to that. So we're looking at a principle here. In the Old Testament, this is the interesting thing. Those who get too hard-nosed on the regulative principle, they say, well, it's always been taught. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, I'm going to flip this on its head a bit. In the Old Testament, you don't have the regulative principle. Now, some reformers right now are going, what? You don't have the regulative? No, you have the regulative law.
Yeah.
Don't do this, do that. Only use these instruments in worship. Only offer this sacrifice. Must be of a certain age to be in the tabernacle. Must be of a certain race to be in the covenant, you know, and all that type of thing.
Yeah.
That is regulative law. That's a theocracy. But we're no longer under a theocracy, because the church is in this semi-eschatological phase. What I mean by that is we're caught between two ages.
Yes.
We're not in the new heavens and new earth, when there will be a theocracy again, but we're no longer in the Old Testament. And this present evil age, as Galatians 1:4 describes it, whereby we're saved and brought into the kingdom of God by the Spirit.
Yeah.
And Jesus had to correct this faulty thinking to his apostles, to his disciples. In Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Again in John, I think chapter 18 and 19, when he's before Pilate, he says, from now on, the kingdom of God is not from this place. If so, my followers would pick up swords and fight.
Yeah.
So it's non-physical. Now people say, well, you've made it non-physical, you've just Gnosticized the New Testament church. Gnosticism is this idea that only the spiritual is good and everything that's matter and material is evil. Well, if you look at the history of Gnosticism and all of its different flavors, it's got nothing to do with what I'm saying right now, I can assure you. But there is saying there is an already not yet reality to the kingdom. It's here by the Spirit.
Yes.
That's the kingdom, by definition. Now, it has certain manifestations, the word and sacrament, the signs and wonders of the apostles, the salvation of souls. It has certain manifestations, but the kingdom of God itself in the New Testament age is the Holy Spirit. That's why, if you flip over to Romans 14, it's talking about actually dietary laws here. But in verse 17 it says, well, let's not get bogged down discussing dietary laws, because, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So you can see the paradigm shift from the old to the new.
Yeah.
Was the Holy Spirit there in the old? Of course. But when you get to the new covenant administration, no longer is the Holy Spirit just empowering kings and priests to do ministry. We are all a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9. We're all called to minister. We're all part of the body of Christ. Christ is our head, who gave the Spirit upon his ascension into heaven. Seated now at the right hand of the Father, he pours the Spirit onto his body. And that's what the book of Acts is about. So the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals in the Old Testament. And I believe Old Testament saints were regenerate, were saved by the Holy Spirit. They were born again. But the Holy Spirit didn't come in its fullness into the New Testament. That's why Jesus said in John 7, verse 39, I believe it is, that he said, whoever thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And then there's a parenthetical comment by John there in the Gospel, and he says, this he spoke of the Spirit that had not yet been given, because Christ had not yet been glorified. There's a definite transition that takes place from the old to the new. And in Hebrews 8:13 it says, the old covenant is waxing old and it is ready to disappear. And in those days, that was written about 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe a year before the destruction of Jerusalem. And that destruction there of Jerusalem in AD 70 marked, even in the natural, the complete dissolvement of the old covenant.
Yeah.
And now we're in a better covenant, according to Hebrews 8, with a better priesthood, with better promises. So it's not like the old covenant. I mean, that verse in Hebrews 8:9 must just drop out of some people's Bibles. It's not like the old. It's new.
Yeah.
I think it's kaine dietheke, the Greek word. New in kind. And there's people who argue, no, you can argue it different ways. But time won't permit, because I don't want to lose my audience here. Because I'm very close to doing so. But I'm laying all this foundation to say this, as we now look at New Testament worship. We looked at the book of Acts. How do we now practically apply it to where we live?
Yeah.
I mean, do we have a liturgy of worship? Do we become Anglican and have a set pattern of worship? Do we have hymnody? Do we just sing the hymns? Do we have contemporary worship, whereby we adopt the musical trends of the world and employ them into our congregational worship? Do we have charismatic worship? What type of gifts should we expect? Do we have emergent worship, where people can sit at the back and draw pictures of angels and stuff? I mean, we've got the full range today when it comes to the expression of what is true biblical worship. But I think this is what I would say, and I would like you to chime in as well as a worship leader, because this is more your terrain than it is mine. But as a Bible teacher, I really have no immediate complaint with any of the things that I've mentioned, as long as these things we've looked at in the book of Acts,
yes,
verse 42 of chapter 2, is in place.
Yeah.
So in other words, there are those who think they can more effectively focus on God by having a set liturgy of worship.
Yeah.
And a covenantal call to worship. Now, some take it too far. They have this thing called covenantal renewal, which I won't get into. But for some folks, that's for me, gives me the greatest sense of verticality when I'm worshipping.
Yeah.
And I understand it.
Yeah.
I mean, I could quite happily go to an Anglican church, and if the gospel's there and there's a liturgy of worship to be followed, where you sit, you stand at certain points and do things in one accord, I totally understand.
Yeah.
Because it is congregational worship. But then if you kind of move away from that and you say, like, well, we don't want liturgy, but we want new covenant hymnody. We want new songs to be written. We don't want to be just singing the book of Psalms. We want new songs to be written. But we want songs that have stood the test of time, which are deep and rich in doctrinal content. Then I know some churches I've been to that do that.
Yeah.
And then there's some churches that say, well, the folks we're reaching out to and where we're at culturally, even though we want the gospel truths to be sung, the spiritual climate is not going to be conducive to songs that were written 300 years ago.
Right.
So we want to keep the content, but we want to change the musical arrangement. So then the adopt contemporary tunes. and contemporary musical compositions to which to proclaim the gospel, to address the gospel, to sing the gospel, to sing the word of God. And then finally, you've got those who want to do their own thing. And what I say at that other swing of the pendulum, when it's like, well, we get together, kind of, but we kind of do our own thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, I think verse 39 says, let all things be done decently in order.
Yeah.
So as long as it's done decently in order. If I have a friend who would say, well, Jonathan, what we do at our church is if somebody has a scripture that they feel that they would like to read from the front, they come to the eldership of the church and they ask if they can read the scripture, mm-hmm. or have the elder read the scripture. They said, would you be okay with that? And I said, yeah, I wouldn't have an immediate problem with that.
Yeah.
Because it's being done decently and in order.
Yeah.
You see. So now there's some other churches that say, well, we don't believe that's necessary. The pastors who are there, you know what they're doing. They know what they want to preach on. And congregational worship does lend itself to the objective in the corporate, not the subjective in the individual.
Yeah.
But it can't be that cut and dry.
Yeah.
You can't just say, well, it's this or that. You know, it's this or the other. Because I know some people generally fall into that trap. Where, what's your position? And your position is so kind of narrow and watertight that any other form of worship is condemned.
Yeah.
And you see this in many circles, either swing of the pendulum. You know, you can have the Pentecostal worship. We say, well, we're free when we worship and we just allow the Holy Spirit to take over and to dictate the direction. And they condemn the high liturgy worship approach. And then you can have the high liturgy people say, well, look at those Pentecostals, you know. They're so disorganized and there's no structure. Haven't they read that verse? Everything should be done decently and in order. So back and forth, back and forth.
Yeah.
But we're dealing with a principle here. And that regulative principle being correctly and appropriately applied to the culture in which you find yourself in.
Yeah.
So, I'm going to give you my position and I want you to talk, okay, a lot. But I would say for this culture, where I find myself, I think maintaining loosely to the regulative principle. You know, we can have instrumentation. There's some pastors who say, well, there's no scripture in the New Testament that talks about instruments in worship. It's a circumstance of worship, just as a microphone is.
Yes.
Just as a projection screen is. Just as it's a circumstance of worship. But for it to be congregational worship, for the instrumentation to bring the congregation into worship whereby they can hear their own voices.
Yes.
Sing to the Lord. Because Colossians and Ephesians says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So if you can't hear your own heart and your own voice singing to the Lord, it's not going to edify as much,
yeah.
if at all. And then for those songs to be new, because the Bible says, sing unto the Lord a new song.
Yes.
Now, people say, well, that just means renew, to sing them afresh, you know, like his mercies are new every morning, that just means renew. I'm familiar with all those arguments. I mean, I guess you can write me an email if you want to, right, but I'll just direct you to the debate that I did on this issue. But just to cut corners here and to save time,
yeah.
to write new songs. And people say, whoa, let's have songs that have stood the test of time. Yeah, and I appreciate that appeal to safety there.
Yeah.
But what little confidence do you have in the Holy Spirit in this generation? And the people of God in this generation?
Yeah.
So like they were so sanctified back then, but we can't do it now because we're not sanctified enough. And when you look at the nature and work of the Holy Spirit within his people, it's always in the active, ongoing sense. Be ye continually filled
yeah.
with the Holy Spirit. So, yes, we can stand upon the shoulders of giants. Yes, there's a place for historical theology and hymns and songs that have stood the test of time. But we want to be writing new songs based upon propositional truth found in the New Testament scriptures,
yeah.
based upon the gospel. So that would be basically my position. But at this point, because I think I've offloaded my monologue. So,
Jonathan, when you said that you wanted to speak on worship, I was very passionate about it because I am a worship leader and have been for the majority of my ministerial calling has always been predominantly as a worship leader as opposed to a speaker or preacher. But I first of all just like to say I feel extremely edified by what you've just shared, and I mean my heart is kind of pounding a little bit because I couldn't agree with you anymore. But when we talk about this, we talked about the important thing for me about this segment was what happens when you apply principles that we've just drawn from Scripture and you throw that in the face of modern church, mm-hmm. modern worship. What happens? Mm-hmm. I think I can just think of two things, and these are less structured, but a little bit more generalized, a little bit more amplified advice, but they are drawn from Scripture. But I think if you're out there, and we mentioned this earlier, if you're looking for a church, or if you are objectively examining the church you're currently attending and currently a part of, or maybe you're newly saved and you're looking for a church home, and you're thinking, I don't know where the compass should stop on this issue of worship, because we've talked that there are so many different the umbrella of worship today is just enormous, mm-hmm. And you can get lost in that. I would say this, and this has just been it's something that's personal to me, but when it comes to worship, do not let your identification with worship be wrapped up in experiential. Mm-hmm. Because once experiential or the experiential or once the experience becomes the order of the day, I think you misprioritize what worship should be. Worship can be experiential, and I'm not speaking against that, because after all, at the end of the day, it is an interaction with the Lord. Mm. But it doesn't have to live or die on the hinge of emotional experience.
Yeah, and the interesting thing is, because given your background and my upbringing being largely Pentecostal, I mean, that's a very relevant point, because so much weight is put on the experience in Pentecostalism. But as a Reformed minister, I've seen the other side of the road, the ditch on the other side of the road.
Yes.
And that is, well, if we're not rigid, it's only Reformed worship that has a true sense of the majesty and the dignity.
check the accent.
Yeah. Of God.
Yeah.
Of God.
Yeah.
Little boys. And yeah. Anyway, and little girls. Somebody ate Maya. Right? But, and what happens is people get into a way of thinking of, if I don't have this pet theme that I like, this form of doing things, I don't feel like I'm close to God.
Yes.
So, like, I've seen people refuse to join a church because we wouldn't use the Trinity hymnal.
Yeah.
I've said, well, I'm sorry, we use the celebration hymnal. Okay. And I know sometimes, there's some songs in there where you go, hey, we won't sing that one. But people say, well, you're not Reformed Baptist, Jonathan, if you're not using the Trinity hymnal. I mean, come on, the Trinity. And, hey, I've got quite conversant with the Trinity hymnal. It's a great hymnal.
Yeah.
The Baptist one and the Presbyterian edition as well. It's great.
Yeah.
But it's old. I'm sorry. It's just, I don't know how you slice it. It's old, and it's a bit dusty and crusty.
Yeah.
But if somebody wants to do that, that's great. And can I experience God in joining somebody in worshiping in that context? Yes.
Yeah.
I think there's an immaturity in me if I can't.
Yes.
So I don't think, well, look at me. I'm a new generation and I'm hip and cool. No, that's not going on.
Right.
That's not what I'm trying to say here.
Right.
That you need to get with the times, bro.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that is this idea of, well, if I purposely make it sound historic and more puritanical, therefore, experientially, I'm going to feel closer to God.
Yeah. And then
in the other swing of the pendulum with the Pentecostals, well, I can't do that.
Right.
It's only true if something's going on.
Yeah.
Something crazy has to happen.
And I've seen hyper-Pentecostalism where there's no preparation for ministry. There's no preparation for the service.
Yeah.
And there's no overarching theme. It's just, let's just show up and see what combusts. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a misrepresentation of what worship should be. But the other thing I was going to mention, and if I know you'd mention about ending the segment on worship with Revelation. So I'm getting ready to read Revelation, but if you'd like to save that for later, let me know
now. No, you segue right into that.
Okay. But, you know, there's a lot, like I said, you can get really, really lost on your compass as far as what is worship that we all should engage in, and what is the type of worship that we should steer away from. And I'm going to exhort something out of Revelation. If you have your Bibles and you are listening, or if you want to look this up later, it's taken out chapter 4. But anyway, I think this very principle, scriptural principle, speaks directly against your average church that's in America today. And so if you are if you're listening, I hope this speaks to you. But anyway, chapter 4. And I'm going to pick it up with the latter portion of verse 6, and it says, "And around the throne," if I could just kind of pause right there, that alone, we could probably stop right there, and that would be the end-all, be-all principle to, I think, what worship should be. It has to be throne-centered.
Yeah.
And that is my main point I'm bringing up, but let me finish reading this. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, quotations, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And I'll stop there. What an incredible and awesome image what a vision that John received of this, and the Lord revealed this to him. But if you're looking for what worship should be, or what it should model, or what are we striving for? It has to be, and you mentioned a word earlier, Jonathan, verticality. Mm. It has to be vertical, and it has to be throne-centered. Mm-hmm. You have to, in my opinion, but I'm drawing this from Scripture, so it's stronger than an opinion, I will say that. It has to encompass the pursuit of being around the throne of God and honoring him and giving thanks to him, who lives forever. And I think that's what worship should emulate in a New Testament church and in modern day. So what I am saying, having said that, is this: you have to get away from that which is horizontal. Mm-hmm. There are so many worship songs being written and being sung in corporate worship that encompass us and we, and this is our blessing, and the Lord has done this for us, which makes us and we the center of worship, which is, I mean, that's almost heretical. I'll be honest with you.
Well, it's certainly devastating. If that's the true outlook for the Christian worldview.
Yes.
That our lives are going to be about us. I mean, this is very important for man's happiness and joy.
Yeah.
That we can only be fulfilled and joyful in the context of glorifying our Creator. We're designed that way.
Yeah.
And God knows what's best for us. So if we make it about us, I mean, Brian, I really appreciate your friendship, but, you know, if it's just about me and you, this is pretty miserable.
Yeah. You're right.
But this infinite, eternal, all glorious God that we're called to worship, and the fact that he says, this is how you're going to do it.
Yeah.
I think it's marvelous. Yes, there's flexibility, but essentially, you're coming to the throne, and the throne represents kingship.
Yes.
You know, another plug for king and servant there, kingship. And in fact, in Revelation 5, I believe he's referred to as the Lamb of God. So there's the servant aspect of him.
Yeah.
So we come to worship Christ as King and servant.
Yes.
That's what heaven is.
Yes.
You know, people say, what's heaven? I remember once a Bible teacher saying, you know, heaven is, man, whatever your thing is.
Yeah.
If you're a car mechanic, you can fix all the Toyotas or Mustangs, they normally break down.
Yeah.
Ford. Yeah. You can fix all the Ford motors you want. If it's fishing, you can fish deep sea fish as much as you want. And there may be some certain activities we get to do in the new world that may be akin to that. But that's really sad.
Yeah.
If my hope of eternal joy is fishing.
Yeah.
If my hope, or even if you take the claims of the Quran at times, you know, these people who are guaranteed heaven by performing jihad.
Right.
And what they'll get there.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry, if I can get that in Vegas, then is it really heaven?
Right.
Is it really heaven? But no, heaven is the worship of God through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what heaven is, and that's what worship is. And all of our lives has to be saturated and governed by that truth, because that is the doorway, the gateway to true, fulfilled, joyful living.
Yeah.
It's the only way to be happy. It sounds so incredible, because happiness, and everybody says, you know, I want to pursue happiness. And yet, they go to all these poison wells, thinking that this will make me happy.
Yeah.
If I just get enough success, enough money, find the wife that I want, or have enough sex, or whatever it is,
right.
be glorified. I think at the root of it is, the fundamental error is, I'm going to be more happy in self-glorification rather than Christ glorification.
Yeah.
Because all those other things are just subcategories of, if I can elevate myself. And this is what my dad was preaching on when he spoke on the spirit of man. You were out of town, unfortunately, but it's a great sermon. And it's this undue exaltation of self. And all these things just feed into that. But to come to the realization that by submitting ourselves to the king, and he's worthy.
Yeah.
I mean, we'll submit to a landlord and pay our bills on time if we have the means of income. We'll submit to the laws of the land if we're seeking to be right with the government of the land. We'll even submit to a monarch, Queen Elizabeth, to the Queen, right?
Right.
But when it comes to God, it's like, well, what's he going to offer me?
Exactly.
So you'll give obedience. In fact, the word proskuneto, which is Greek word for worship, can sometimes be used in reference to individuals, like regal, royal individuals or politicians. In fact, there's a verse in Revelation 3 that uses that word. I think it's the Church of Philadelphia says, and those who persecute you will come down and worship you. It doesn't mean worship in the spiritual sense, in the divine sense, but we'll bow down. So we'll bow down to other powers, but we won't bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
And that's a big problem.
Yes, it is.
Because we're believing the lie of Satan that we're going to be more fulfilled doing something other than that.
Yeah.
And that's true worship, to glorify God, to bring attention to him, to serve him, to do what he requires of us, to obey him, to love him, to cherish him, to cherish Christ above all other treasure, whether it's power, sex, money, whatever,
right.
To treasure Christ over all those things. You know, I'm getting a bit John Piper here, right? But he's dead right when he says this. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him.
Yeah.
That's the whole point of worship.
Yeah.
So whatever conclusion you come to from this brief Bible study, this brief survey of scripture concerning worship, get that right.
Yeah.
And if you're at a church that uses the Trinity hymnal, God bless you. And worship God in spirit and in truth in that context. If you've got more of a Pentecostal, charismatic, contemporary setup, God bless you.
Yeah.
But make sure that's going on.
Yeah.
Not only in corporate worship, but in your daily lives. Because if it's not going on in your daily private life, then the congregational worship is hypocritical.
Yeah.
But we want both so that we can truly live. It's the only way to truly live.
Yeah.
So I think we can conclude like that. Until next time, may God bless the reading of his word.
Amen.